Psalm 15 tonight. This psalm in particular is perhaps for me one of the greatest psalms. And it's very short, it's 5 verses, but it has so much to say. It's a psalm of David, as your heading might declare. But David asks the question in this psalm that is really the universal question for all mankind. And the answer is given. And if we're wise tonight, we'll pay attention to what it says, because it's taught to us throughout the Bible, the same message. If you've caught that in your studies, you'll hear the same thing again and again and again. The Bible is constant. It's direct and it's persistent in the declaration of truth. It will not waver from that. You can read your Bible a zillion times, and you're going to hear and see the truth of God's word every single time. Now, people have tried to make the word say things it didn't. Many people have tried to shift the word so it didn't say something so directly. But, you know, the Bible is what it is. It's God's word, and it is living and powerful, and it will do its work in us if we will allow it. Here's the question that David presents in this psalm. He says in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The psalms, in many respects, speak of the kingdom to come. And this psalm has reference to that. Who will dwell in the tabernacle in thy holy hill? Now, there's only one holy hill listed in all the scriptures, and it's the holy hill that David bought from Ornan the Jebusite. When he was there threshing wheat, Ornan was, and David came up to him and asked him if he would sell him that threshing floor, because the threshing floor of Ornan sat right atop of what we know as the Temple Mount today. And Mount Zion is what it's called. It's the holy mount. It's the holy place. It's the spot that David was instructed to buy from the Lord so that worship could take place there. That's where the temple was built, the first temple that Solomon had erected. But this has far more implications than simply the kingdom. It has everything to do with everybody. So, yes, the implication is who's going to be in the kingdom, and he's going to tell us that. But there's some practical things here for us. What is it that is going to bring me into close communion with God's tabernacle, or to dwell in his holy hill? Meaning, the holy hill was only holy because God was there. It's not just a spot that you pick on a map and say, we're just going to call that a holy place. Well, it's only holy if the Holy One is there. So the question could be more suited for us to say, who's going to dwell with the Lord? Who's going to be close to him? Who's going to be in communion with him? That word dwell means to be at home with. So who is going to be at home with the Lord, close to him, comfortable with the Lord is the meaning. Who's going to be around him in close connection? Well, David says, verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. There's three things here that are key to our life as Christians, to the life of David back then, to the life of anybody that has known God or will know him, and that is this. David says, who's going to dwell or be comfortable in close communion with God in his place of dwelling? Well, it's the person, and there's three things here to note. He that walks, works, and speaks. But what those three things involve is the real key, isn't it? He that walks uprightly, he that works righteousness, and he that speaks the truth in his heart. So the three things of life, folks, walking, working, and speaking. All three of these things are at issue here. And David says they're important to note. He that walks, the walk of a believer, needs to be upright, not downright. Needs to be walking in uprightness, not in down lowness, so to speak. I know that's not a word, but you know, it's the opposite of slithering around. It's standing upright and walking up in stature, in integrity. So our walks are to be right. in relation to the Lord. We talked about how that works out on Sunday going through the Beatitudes, didn't we? We're supposed to be in a relationship with the Lord that's right, righteous, in other words. So what our works should be, then, secondly, is righteousness. He that works righteousness. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. If we're not really all that right or righteous, how can we do this? Well, I always like to look at this particular truth this way. You're walking uprightly, as you can, and you're working on righteousness, meaning we're all working at something, aren't we? The question here is what are you working on? The one that wants to really be close to God, I'll tell you what they're working on. They're working on righteousness. They're working on being righteous, not working on being unrighteous. Some people are working on unrighteousness. And what you're working hard to achieve, many times you will accomplish, won't you? And that's the point here. David says, look, the guy who walks uprightly, that means he has to stand up and walk right. That takes effort. That takes determination. And he that worketh righteousness, that also takes a purposeful heart. I'm going to determine to do this. I'm working on righteousness. What does that mean? That means I fill my day, my life, with righteous things, not unrighteous things. And the one that speaks the truth in his heart. Now, the speech of a person, the works of a person, and the walk of a person are all evidence of where they have been communing. Who dwells with God in close communion? Well, you can kind of see it in their walk, in their work, and in their speech, can't you? And this is just true, folks. People say, well, I don't know if I like that. I mean, I say things sometimes and do things sometimes, and I walk in a certain way sometimes. Doesn't mean that I don't know the Lord. Didn't say you didn't know the Lord. We're not talking about knowing him. We're talking about dwelling with him. We're talking about being close to him, being in close communion with him. And you know as well as I, when you haven't been walking upright, you haven't been doing works of righteousness or working on righteousness or speaking the truth, then you are probably pulled far away from him. True? So this is the key. David says, look, who wants to be close to the Lord? It takes work. It takes effort. Well, what are you saying? We have to work for our salvation? No. But if you think that you're going to be intimate, close, and connected with God by simply saying, hey, you know, he knows where I'm at. He wants to talk to me. He knows where to find me. Well, see you around. See? You might have a relationship with the Lord, but it's not much of one, is it? I tell married couples, look, if you think that your marriage is going to survive without dogged determination and absolute surrender to God's will, purpose, and his spirit, you're in for a huge shock. It takes determination to work out relationships. And if you've got a relationship with God, then it needs to be worked on. And how does that happen? Well, again, what do you place in your life? If God's important to me, then I place him in my life. He's not, I don't. That simple, it's that plain. And again, it's just too much for some people. They go, well, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be something different than that. No, it's that. David says, look, walk right, work on your righteousness, and speak the truth. It's in your heart. Now, granted, the truth has to be in your heart in order for you to speak it. So some people speak things, and it's coming out of their heart, isn't it? As a man has in his heart, the proverb said, so speaketh he. And Paul said the same thing. He says, we believe, therefore we speak. We believe in the Lord, so we speak about the Lord. You know, what a man talks about is a real giveaway to what a man is into, isn't it? I mean, if someone just talks about this or that or the other all the time, you go, boy, you're really into that. That must be heavy in your heart because you say things about it all the time. Well, David just, obviously, by the Psalms, he talked about God a lot, didn't he? Why? Because he had God in his heart. And that's the part of this that seems to be the assertive part. Walking, working righteousness, and then speaking truth. Now, here's the negative side. The man that doesn't do these next things is also close to the Lord. Watch this. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Biting somebody on the back is what gossip is. It's kind of vampire-ish, isn't it? It's like sneaking up behind somebody and biting on the back. Now, what if people that gossip did that? It would be a little more obvious. For one thing, people would kind of get the idea, oh, I guess I know what you're up to. Ow, you know. But that's what it is. It's coming up behind somebody where they're not watching and you just take a bite out of them. It's just a nasty thing to do. So someone who's a backbiter, so to speak, gossiping about people, listen, as spiritual as they think they are, they're not all that spiritual. They're not all that close to the Lord as they thought they were. And this is just plain truth, folks. The one that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Those that are constantly just at reproach with somebody, just kind of, you know, that guy, this guy, you know, they just constantly are spewing this stuff. You go, stop it, you know. You just talk trash all the time. I don't want to hear it anymore, you know. Just quit it. And he says, again, switching now to the positive in a sense, but in a negative term, he says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. This isn't saying that people that are vile, you condemn them. He's saying that you acknowledge, you accept, you look at them honestly and say, man, what you're doing is condemned. They're not condemned, but what they do is condemned, and it's acknowledged. In other words, the honor is given to them that fear the Lord, meaning you are honest. A person who is close to the Lord is honest. And this is the truth. People that are doing things, folks, in this world that are just plain ugly and evil, to honor them in any way, shape, or form is not the correct behavior for a Christian. Honoring somebody that's vile is not the way the Bible teaches. It doesn't say to honor people that are vile. And if you do so, I find it's very confusing. When Christians honor vileness, it's confusing, not only to other Christians, but to the world. And sadly, the church at large oftentimes does. It kind of accepts and it's okay what the world's doing and what it's all about. And it's not. To honor the vileness of the world is confusion when you're a believer. But to honor those that fear the Lord, well, that's normal. That's what's supposed to happen. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, what this means is a person that's close to the Lord will swear or be at oath with himself to the point that it may hurt. I will not change my mind, even though it may cost me. If I know something's true, I will stand for it. And I won't change my mind, even though it may hurt me to do so. This is talking about persecution. I will not deny my Lord, for example, many have said, and it's cost them their lives. They swear to their own hurt and changeth not. They're not going to change. They stand for the truth. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. This is the description of a person that dwells. Now, note this, please, that dwells with the Lord, meaning is comfortable with, at home with. I can't wait to get in his presence. I just love being with the Lord. The person that has that heart, has that experience, is this person. He's one that walks uprightly, works on his righteousness. That's just the intent of his life. He speaks truth. He's not into just lying and talking trash, you know. Doesn't backbite and gossip about people all the time. Doesn't think evil of everybody around him and try and cause everybody to be at reproach, you know, trying to cause an issue with everybody he runs into. And he's one that will make a stand for truth. Won't change his mind just because the majority is doing so. Doesn't charge exorbitant interest. Meaning he doesn't put people in the poorhouse when he loans them money. Sure, I'll loan you that money. You know, I've seen Christians do this. It's really a shame, you know. Somebody can't get money anywhere else, so they loan it to them for 30%, you know. Credit cards do it. Well, that's nice. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? Maybe we shouldn't charge interest? Well, the government makes us charge interest now, don't they? Sort of. You're kind of stuck in some ways. They want you to charge interest. is they don't believe, you know why they want you to charge interest? Because they don't believe you're not going to. They have a government regulated rate that you can charge, but you have to charge something because the government thinks if you're not going to, if you claim you're not charging interest, they just think you're ripping the government off, that you're really charging interest, but you're not paying tax on the interest. So they just make you because they don't trust you. So it's interesting, isn't it? But the person that does these things, David says, shall never be moved. This is a person that's unshakable. The person who sets his life on just purposing in every way, determining in every way to live for God, won't be moved, unshakable. Oh, it doesn't mean that things don't happen and things don't get difficult and things aren't challenging. They are, but there's a difference from challenge and being moved. Paul said we are pressed on every side. We are feeling the pressure, but we're not crushed. We know what it means to go through struggle, but we're not moved. James says, on the other hand, there are those that are moved every which direction. Double-minded. They can't seem to sit still in any direction. Jude says they're like foaming, you know, water out in the ocean. They foam up and they just blow away. You seen the foam out here? When it comes in, it's real foamy. Have you ever seen that? It was there the other day. And when the wind comes, the foam just kind of picks up and floats away. It's just, and Jude says, that's what people are like that don't have the solid foundation. They don't have this lifestyle. I've been that foamy person, you know, foaming at the mouth, foaming in all kinds of ways, just a wreck. I know that deal. But the unmovable person is close to the Lord in this way. Great understanding, folks. Walk, work, and speech. Working together. It's all for the Lord. Now, Psalm 16 as we move on. It's a psalm of David, but it's called Miktam of David. It's a messianic psalm. And Miktam, oh, you can read a dozen different, you know, definitions of this term, and you'll get a dozen different meanings. Nobody's agreed on it. The best I've ever come up with is simply a meditation of David. It's meant to be a prayer more than anything. It's messianic in its nature, meaning it's going to speak about Jesus. And you'll see why here in a minute. But watch what David says. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. David's saying, my soul has said to the Lord, I have nothing good to give to you. It's true, we don't have anything good to give to the Lord. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Now, David says, look, Lord, we don't have anything to give to you. But he says the saints are delightful for some reason. Those that are belonging to the Lord in any generation have been a delight to the Lord. That's just something that's very difficult for us to understand. But we are. Were a delight to him, you know. But he says this, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Now, God there, that small g God, is in italics in your Bible, which means it wasn't there originally. So it was placed there for us to be helped along in interpreting what this says. But so often, those little words in italics don't always help. Here, we understand that the meaning is they're running after, really, another. They hasten after another. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. Now, it could be another god or other gods, but it doesn't really say that in the original text. So whatever it means, it's another. It's something other than God. And that is idolatry, no matter what you do with it. So it doesn't make that much difference that they inserted that. The point is, whatever they're running after, it's another besides the Lord. Now watch what he says. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. David says, I'm not going to do the things they're doing. I'm not offering offerings like they are. Who are? Those that run after another, something other than the Lord. Now, guys, why would they offer these offerings then? Because these are religious people. These are religious folks he's talking about. And he says their sorrows are multiplied because they hasten after another. And then they make their drink offerings of blood and so forth. David says, I'm not going to offer that way, nor take up their names into my lips. I'm not even going to talk about that. They are doing something that's abominable. Read Isaiah chapter 1 if you want to get a picture of what God really felt about that kind of worship. It's really staggering. In fact, I need to read you just a smidgen of that, because it gives you insight as to what David's really talking about here. Verse 11 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, God speaking to the people. Now, these were people that were coming to the temple, coming in to do their sacrifices and offerings. And listen to what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or the lambs or of the goats. He says, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? God says, who asked you to bring that kind of offering in here? Who asked you to tread my courts with this offering? What offering? What is he talking about? These people are the people that came to worship, right? Yeah. But listen what he says now. He says, verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, and new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your meetings and your solemn activities, so to speak. He says, I can't even look at them. He says, get them away from me. Now, this is serious business. He says, your new moons, your feasts, all your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. What's he saying? He's saying when people come into his courts, when people come to God and they've been going after another, and yet they come in with all their blood and all their sacrifice and all their hoopla and all their religious activity, God says, who asked for that? Who asked you to bring that into my courts? In other words, who do you think you are? If you're not for me and you come in here and act like you are, that's an abomination. Ooh. He says, I hate that stuff. It just takes some, throws some fire down on them. You know, it's like, wow. And he says, when you spread forth your hands, ooh, I will hide mine eyes from you. This is one of those verses I've read again and again. If your hands go up, your heart better be into it. You better not just play games with God when it comes to worship. He says, I hide my eyes. I won't even look at that if you do that. He says, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You've gone after another and you've come in here, he says. Wash you. Now, again, God's not leaving them there. He says, now here's the cure for this problem. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Well, wait, what were they doing? They were coming in with phony baloney worship. And he said, that's evil. See, folks, I think if the body of Christ, if the church at large knew, really understood that this kind of activity, this religion and tradition and things that men practice and do, if they understood how God felt about it, maybe they would think twice. What are you saying? Are you saying that we shouldn't come in here if we're not into it? I'm saying that don't offer to God something that you aren't really offering. If you've been after another this week, if you've been running after another, hasting after another, then come in here and tell him that you've done so. Before you lift a hand, before you put anything forward in that sense to say to God, yes, here I am, and oh boy, you know, here we are. You better just stop. I'd hit the prayer room on the way in. Hit your knees on the way in and say, Lord, I've been running after another, and I dare not worship and lift my hands to you without acknowledging that, confessing that, making sure you know and I know where we stand. Now we can worship. Let's get that out of the way. See, the Lord says, learn to do well. And he says in verse 18, come, now let us reason together, saith the Lord. God says, it's only reasonable that you love me and do these things that you're saying you're doing in an honest way. Make your worship real. Don't make it, you know, some traditional thing that you're doing. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. God says, look, come into my courts any way you like except this way. Do not come in here acting, pretending. Come in here and be honest. If you're bloody, then ask for cleansing, forgiveness. I think it would change our worship, change the type of worship that we might engage in. Well, gee, Pastor Matt, nobody's hands may go up. Nobody might want to dare do anything. This isn't to scare people. This is to tell you what God feels about that kind of so-called worship, that kind of activity. God's not into religion, tradition, going through the motions kind of thing. He's into reality. And David says, I won't offer that kind of offering. I don't even talk about them that do. It just troubled David that there was that kind of thing going on. And this, see, this isn't something that just started in the 20th century. This has been going on for ages. People have been offering the phony kind of worship to the Lord. Now, David says this, and this is great. He said, you know, I'm not going to do that kind of thing. But he says, the Lord, verse 5, is the portion of mine inheritance. David says, Lord, you are what I really want. You're my inheritance. You're the portion of my inheritance. Now, a portion is what's given to you. If you sit down at a meal and there's something on your plate, that's your portion. If you go out to a restaurant, you know, generally we rate the restaurant by how big the portion is. Oftentimes, at least I do. You know, I'm not much of a gourmet kind of, I mean, you go to the gourmet restaurant, you look down and you go, huh, so what's for dinner? Because a lot of times it's real pretty, but it's like, okay, that's like a bite and a half, you know. I like to see some food on the plate, you know, big portion. David says, Lord, you're the portion for me, and the portion of my inheritance, that's you. You're what I'm after here. Now he says, and of my cup. You're the inheritance of my cup. Now what's the difference between a cup and a portion? Well, the portion is what's given to you. And the cup represents what you take in, what you drink. So here's the thing. When you read, my cup runneth over, it means that the psalmist has taken in so much that he's just overflowing. God gives a good portion, but if our cup isn't full, it's not his fault. Cup represents how much of it we will take. And God's blessings and his goodness are poured out, aren't they? In great measure. Without measure, the Bible says, really, his spirit is available. So if my cup isn't full, it's not the problem that God has with his portions. It's my problem that I haven't drank in enough. He says, you're the inheritance of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot, you see. So what I consume is my cup. The lines now are fallen unto me in pleasant places. What this means, David is talking about what you do in real estate. When you draw lines on property, you determine where the property line is and how much property you have. The lines here are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The inheritance David was experiencing was pleasant. I have a goodly heritage. The landmark, in other words, the border of my property that you've marked for me is pleasant. It's good. It's right. Why? Because it was him. Again, we've talked about this on a number of occasions. How much of the Lord can you have? Much as you want. Much of him as you want. And you have as much of him as you want. Every time you say that, I don't like it. I know. That's why I say it. No. It's true, though. I can have as much as I want. And the inheritance of God is huge. The portion is huge. How full is my cup? Well, that depends on how much I want. But he's given me a border of pleasant places. So he says, Lord, you are my portion, my reward, and it's you I want. It's not necessarily what you can give me. And there's a distinction David's making here. So many people want the Lord for what he can give to them, not who he is, period. What is it that I want in this relationship with the Lord? Well, the more I grow in my relationship to the Lord, the more I simply just want the Lord. When I was young in the Lord, I wanted what the Lord could give me. And I was constantly asking for what he could give me. David here has reached the point where he says, I just want you. Lord, just give me more of you. And I, you know, that's okay with me. That's all I really care about. The things you give me are great, but really you're the best part of it. So he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. David went to night school with the Lord. Notice that. He was instructed in the night seasons. Some of the best instruction I've received in my entire life is in the night. And not just in the middle of the night, in the night season of life, when it's dark, when it's troublesome. That's where my instruction comes. I know you have experienced perhaps the same thing. That night school, that night education, it's invaluable as a believer. So he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he has at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The Lord is the authority. The right hand is the hand of authority. David says, the Lord is my authority. He's at my right hand. He's the authority of my life, and I have set him there. Therefore, I shall not be moved. Notice David says he sets him there. We place the Lord in that position over us in this life. People say, well, God's just over everything anyway. Yes, but in a person's life personally, how you experience that is you place him there. I always remember when Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, it says that the disciples placed him there. They placed him on the donkey. Well, so what? They were just helping him out. No, God doesn't need help. They placed him there because the donkey was the king's animal. A king rode the donkey in times of peace. So the disciples lifted Jesus and placed him in authority on that donkey. They were saying, you're our king. And they proceeded down that walkway down into Jerusalem, shouting Hosanna and cheering and shouting, blessed be the one that comes in the name of the Lord. The king is coming. So they placed him there. And David says, I have placed him, the Lord. I have put him there. He's given me counsel in verse 7. In my reins also, he says, he instructs me in the night seasons. I place him always before me. He's at my right hand. He's the authority of my life, and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Man, what a great promise this is. Some of you that are struggling with the flesh, some of you that are struggling with joy and gladness, listen to what David says. Put God in the throne of every part of your life. There are parts of everybody's life that perhaps he just is not the authority of. Just reluctance to let him be authority over every part. But if you will, your heart will be glad. Man, you'll be rejoicing. Your flesh even will rest in hope. Life is just rich. It's just at ease. It's at rest. I'm just okay with where I'm at with the Lord. That's a great experience, by the way. It is an awesome experience to just sit in the morning hours and wake up and say, I'm at peace with my God. Oh, I'm not perfect. I'm just at peace with him. Why? Because I'm placing him in authority. Get up in the morning, Lord, you're my God. You're the king. You're the one in charge. You have authority over all these things in my life. Therefore, I can rest. If I'm going to be the authority, I'm not going to rest. I got to get busy. I got to get going here. I got to think about everything. You know, my day just goes amok. If he's in charge, then hey, my soul can rest in him. David said, this is a real key. He said, now, here's the thing. This is where it becomes very messianic, meaning about Jesus, the Messiah. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Jesus Christ died in the flesh, but he rested in hope, not in hopelessness. When he went into that tomb, right, he wasn't going to stay there, was he? Now watch. For thou, verse 10, will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus did rest in his body was put to death, wasn't it? But he wasn't going to be left there. Thou will not leave my soul in hell. That's Sheol, the place of the dead. Not hell in the sense that people have misguidedly said that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, went to hell. Are you aware, folks? Listen carefully, just a little note of theology. Are you aware that hell is not open for business? There is no hell right now. There's nobody in hell.
There's not?
No. Read the book of Revelation. There's the bottomless pit, and it's not pretty. There's Hades, and it's not fun. But there's nobody in hell yet. So when people say, yes, Jesus went to hell and had to deal with hell. No, he didn't. Hell was reserved for Satan and his demons. And unfortunately, those that would join them. So keep that in mind. Sheol is the word here. The place of the dead, or Hades and paradise, both in consideration there. But he wouldn't be left dead, if he would. He wouldn't suffer corruption. When he came out of the grave, he had a new body, didn't he? Resurrected. So he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures evermore. The ascension of Jesus being spoken of. Well, how do you know? Well, look what it says, first of all. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence, speaking to the Father, in his presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand. Where did Jesus sit? Down at the right hand of the Father. There are pleasures evermore. This is the ascension. Well, I don't know if I agree with that. I'm not sure. Well, you're going to have to, because the book of Acts tells us that's what it means. Both Peter and Paul acknowledge this. Now watch. I'll read it to you if you want. You can turn there. Acts 2:25. First of all, let's read that account of... Again, folks, you need to know this because the Psalms are what the New Testament refers to so often. In Acts chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 25. We're told, for David speaketh concerning him, that is Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Watch this. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you, Peter said, of the patriarch David, that he both is dead and buried. This was not talking about David, he says. David died and stayed dead. So it's not speaking of David, he said. He's in the sepulcher to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So in case there was any doubt, that what that psalm speaks of is not David at all, but the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 13, and I just, again, if you just bear with me here, because I think it's important that you know this. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, let's look at that. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Again, verse 35 says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Be it known, verse 38, unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Again, Paul makes it clear. This is Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important for us? Because the psalmist declared something with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that confirms that Jesus was the pathway to life. He was the first one. And this psalm talks about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's important, folks, that you have that clearly understood, because David was not the one he was talking about here. He never referred to himself in this way. Amazing thing. Now, quickly, verse 1 of chapter 17. While David's being pursued by Saul, this was written. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. He knows that he needs to speak to God clearly, plainly. He's not talking out the side of his mouth. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. David says, I want you to look upon what's happening and judge it rightly. Now, David's not acting like he's superior to anyone. He knows that God has called him to be the king of Israel. And yet Saul presently the king at this time, is after him. David says, I need you to judge rightly, Lord, what's going on here? He's not saying, hey, you know, balance things out for me. He's saying, you called me, so now do what you need to do. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Again, more night school for David. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. Again, David's not saying he's perfect, but watch what he does say. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. David says, I'm purposing in my life to do this. Lord, you know that. There's nothing wrong with this statement. There's nothing wrong with telling the Lord exactly what you're doing in your life. The Lord already knows it anyway. But David says, I'm purposing in my own life not to transgress with my mouth. I'm not going to speak lies here. I'm talking to you, Lord. You know what I'm saying. He says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. David says something that we've all come to know very well, and that is this. David says, the word of the Lord, the word of your lips, Lord, is why I can be kept from the paths of the destroyer. It's the word. Remember Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, what did he do? Use the word, didn't he? It is written. And David says, it's because of your word that keeps me from the paths of the destroyer. So he says, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me. O God, incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. David didn't ever speak evil of Saul. When you go through the story in the book of 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, when you look at the story of David on the run from Saul, Saul pursuing him unjustly, you will never find David speaking poorly about Saul. He had opportunities to kill Saul, wouldn't do it. He never would speak against the Lord's anointed, he would say. Now, we would look at Saul and say, wait a minute, he was crazy. You know, he wasn't even a good king. You know, he wasn't even the chosen king. David was. So why not just get him out of there? David would never speak ill of the man who held the office of king of Israel. David loved Saul. As much as that might be difficult for us to believe, in spite of everything Saul did to him, David loved him. Never spoke a word against him to anyone except the Lord. And that is perfectly okay. It's a good rule of thumb for us, isn't it? If you read the Psalms, like this one, many times you will hear David's cry to the Lord because Saul is pursuing him. And many times you'll say, Lord, why don't you take care of him? Why don't you deal with him? Because he's after me and he's just crazy and I just can't take it anymore and all the rest. But when it came to others, David's mighty men, and others that David knew, he would never speak a word against Saul. That is a good word for some. It's okay, guys, listen. It's okay when someone's troubling you, someone's causing you grief. It's okay to take that to the Lord. Write a psalm if you want, like David did. But when it comes to other people saying, why don't you just get him? Get it over and get him. Take him down like David's mighty men were saying to David. Why don't you just take him out? Let us take him out. They wanted to kill Saul. David said, no, no, no. We won't do that. And he never spoke a word against him. So talk to God about people all you want. Just don't talk to other people about people. That's not okay. Generally, we reverse that procedure. And it ought not to be. It shouldn't be. So David says, look, I've called upon you, Lord. Thou wilt hear me. O God, incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Lord, this man's rising up against me constantly. Would you please save me from this? Keep me, he says, as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. David wants to be covered. You ever have that? Just insatiable desire for the Lord to cover you because you feel exposed or you feel vulnerable, like the world's just treacherous and it's out to get you. Many people think that this may refer to like what Jesus said about Jerusalem when he looked over it and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That could be, but I think there's another meaning here that's more suited to what David might be saying. He says, I want, Lord, to be kept as the apple of your eye. I want to be that special one to you. But he says, I also want to hide under the shadow of thy wings. Now, I want you to think with me, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle in the temple, there sat the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark was the covering, two angels facing each other, hovering over the Ark. Underneath their covering was the lid to the Ark, known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. It's the word that the New Testament calls propitiation. It's the mercy of God demonstrated through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus. David said, I need you to cover me, the mercy seat. I need to be covered by those covering angels, and I need mercy. He says, from the wicked, verse 9, that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. Simply means they're selfish, arrogant, and callous. Means that they are just hardened. They're just hard as a rock. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth like a lion that is greedy of his prey. As it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Note this. David says, look, I want you to take care of it. I want you to take care of Saul. You know, I don't want to have to deal with this. Boy, it sounds familiar. From men which are thy hand. This really means from men which by the hand of the Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life. Notice that their portion is this life. Remember David said in the psalm previously, Lord, you're my portion. Their portion, it's life. Whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. These people, David refers to in the same kind of sense back there in Psalm 16 when he said their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another. Anybody who hastens after another, of course, will have multiplied sorrows. David, on the other hand, says, man, I'm going to have a glad heart. I'm going to be rejoicing and so forth. Their portion is the things of this world. And he says there that, Lord, you have given them treasure. They are full of children and they have stuff in this life. They have substance that they'll leave to their kids. Now, people, again, would say, well, how come? How come the people are getting all that stuff? How come the Lord allows them to have all kinds of worldly treasure? And again, it's real simple. It's all they get. It's all they get, folks. It's all they get. That's their portion, if you would. It's a hard concept for us. This world is not our home. It's not our portion. If you try to make it your portion, your multiplied sorrows will come upon you. Believe me, if you try to make this place, this life, your portion, it's going to multiply sorrows. Make the Lord your portion. And make your cup runneth over as you drink deeply of him. And you will find joy, glad hearts, and rejoicing, and rest for your soul. There'll be peace and things that you can't buy with money. The portion of this life in this world doesn't supply those things, does it? So they get all these things, but as for me, verse 15, David says, now this is for you and me as well. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. David says, as for me, I just want to see your face. I just want to see you, Lord. I just want to see your face in righteousness. I want to stand in your presence in the righteous standing that I have in Christ and just see you. Wow. What a moment he's looking forward to. Now watch what he says. I shall be satisfied. That will be the satisfaction of my very soul to see you and stand in your presence righteously. Not going to be judged. Not going to be thrown into hell. I'm going to stand in your presence in righteousness and see your face and be satisfied. You need to know this, folks. The portion of life will never bring this. The satisfaction you will experience in his presence is unbelievable. And I believe you can have a pretty good glimpse of that here and now if you want it. Again, satisfaction here is the same as satisfaction there. Dissatisfaction here, you see, it won't exist there. You're not going to look at God and see his majesty and his glory and say, well, what else is going on around here? What else we got to do? Anything else? You will never, ever be dissatisfied, discontent. David says, I shall be satisfied. Now watch. When I awake with thy likeness. This ties into what the Apostle John said there in 1 John 3:2. He says, when we see him, we shall be like him. David says, when I awake, when I die and I come to, it'll be in his likeness. That was what David was looking forward to. That's what he was longing for. He wanted to see the Lord stand in righteousness in his presence, in a right relationship, as we talked about on Sunday, with God, standing there and being satisfied with just his presence, just God being with the Lord or with David, being in his presence in that sense, would just bring the immense satisfaction of everything he ever wanted in all of his life, in all of eternity. And I just wonder, you know, is that what we're after? Because, again, these psalms work in tandem, in a sense. Who will stand in the holy hill? Who will be in his presence? Who will dwell? Who will abide with him? Who will be close to him? Well, it's all about making your life about him. That's who dwells comfortably in that sense with him. If I really long for the Lord, guys, then I will be satisfied with the Lord. I'm not longing for him. There's this real problem that enters in my life where I don't sense the satisfaction. And the satisfaction isn't with the Lord. It's that I'm seeking another. And therefore, dissatisfaction or this dissatisfied attitude filters into everything, including my relationship with the Lord, doesn't it? What are you saying? I'm saying the best way to live your life is absolutely sold out for Jesus. Just make him everything. Make him all parts of your life. Give him the authority, as David said. I'm giving you the right hand. I'm placing you as in the kingdom right here. You're in this kingdom. You're in this kingdom of my life. You're on the throne there. You're on the throne there. You just take it, Lord, and do what you want with it. And my soul can rest. And I'll trust you. Boy, you got to trust the Lord a lot to just let go of everything and just let him have it all. And yeah, you do. But what else you got? What are you going to trust your life with? Well, who are you going to trust it with? Who are you going to trust your stuff with? The bank? Who are you going to trust it with? The stock market? Who are you going to trust your stuff with? Who are you going to trust your life with? Everything that you have? Who are you going to trust it with? There's no better choice, is there, than the Lord. And the satisfaction that will come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our God. And in this study, Lord, through the Psalms, I pray that we would start to see the clarity with which, Lord, your word is showing us again that this is about you being the king of our lives. Oh, it shows us the kingdom to come, but Lord, the kingdom is among us because we have you as our king. So tonight, Lord, as we come to the communion table, who will commune with God? Who will dwell in your presence, as David asked? Lord, we come to the table in uprightness of heart, walking to the table, Lord, desiring for you to be our righteousness. And Lord, we want to speak the truth to you tonight from our hearts, telling you exactly what's on our heart and our mind, as if you didn't already know. But we know, Father, that there's an honesty you desire from us, even as you declared in Isaiah 1, that we ought not to come pretending or acting, but we should come and acknowledge truthfully. And Lord, if we have hastened after another, may we come and confess that you might cleanse us and wash us, make us white as snow once again. Thank you for that. We come to the table, Lord, knowing that we're forgiven. But we do desire practical cleansing for our life. So as we come, would you do that in us tonight? In Jesus' name, amen.